16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, page 914 in the Church Bibles. We're going to focus primarily on this confession which the Apostle Peter makes in response to the question of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And may God speak to us through this portion of his word. Now, I'm sure we're all acquainted with the statement about the pot calling the kettle black. It means to say the foibles and the failings which we say and sense in other people, and oftentimes for which we censure them, we are guilty of exactly the same things. Well, this pot is going to hold his hand up this evening, because there's something that gets to me, irritates me, even infuriates me, and yet I'm guilty of the same thing. I hate it when you ask someone for directions, and after they've given you directions, you're none the wiser as to how you're going to get to the desired destination. Or if you ask someone for a piece of advice, and after they have given you that advice, you frankly don't understand a single word of what they intended to convey to you. Now, most times it's quite trivial. Maybe here's a man, he's working on a job, he's got a colleague working with him. He says, "Go to the boot of the car and bring the screwdriver." The man goes to the boot of the car, he opens up the toolbox and finds there are 8 screwdrivers. He brings back one and the fellow says, "I meant the yellow-handled one." Well, if he had said a yellow-handled screwdriver, it would have saved the difficulty. The men will understand what I mean here. The good lady of the house says to you, "I'm going shopping. Meet me at the corner of such and such a road at 10:30. Unfortunately, most roads have got 2 ends and 4 corners. So the chap turns up, 10:30, standing there, and he says, "Where on earth is she? That plastic card's working overtime today," and begins to get worried. So a quarter of an hour later, he walks down to the end, and there the good lady's standing. She said, "Didn't I tell you to be here at 10:30? Now, if you had said the corner of such and such a street, which adjoins that particular road, then you would have been there, because more precise with greater clarity. But other times, it's not trivial. It's serious. In fact, it's catastrophic. We've heard of the charge of the Light Brigade, immortalized by Tennyson's words. And how it arose, the commander of the British forces gave a very imprecise command to an adjutant who didn't understand the thing, or didn't have a clear understanding of what was meant. He went to the colonel in charge of the Light Brigade and said, "You're to charge." And he said, "Where?" He says, "Over there." "Well, over there's a big place, isn't it?" So he went generally in that direction and charged right into the heart of the Russian artillery. And many of those men lost their lives because a command was not clearly expressed, not properly understood. And because of that lack of clarity, that confusion, it led to that catastrophe. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted people to be clear. He didn't want any confusion, particularly and especially concerning his person and himself. Now, in these days, there's such lack of clarity, and there's so much confusion, and there's so much uncertainty in life in general, and particularly when it comes to spiritual truth, and especially about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even people seem to wear agnosticism as a badge of intellectual honor. But the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He says, "We speak what we do know and testify of what we have seen." He was definite, he was clear, and he was certain. And that same attitude he sought to instill into the hearts and the minds of his would-be followers. And we have an example of it here in Matthew chapter 16. The disciples had been at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And he takes them away from their ministry and away from the mission in which he was engaged. And takes them in quite a long journey to the foothills of Mount Hermon to Caesarea Philippi. Not a great distance on the map. But in those days it probably would have taken a number of days. Yet he takes them from that place where they're ministering, and he takes them to this quite exclusive, this place that wasn't not a very busy place. He takes them to that particular spot. And then when he gets them there, he puts these questions to them, really a two-part question. What's the general feeling or understanding or opinion about who I am? And then he follows it. Now, what about you? Who do you say that I am? He puts those questions. Now, why do people ask questions? Well, first, to get information. Remember, if you need directions, you're asking a person in order to get information. Secondly, people ask questions in order to give information. We call it a rhetorical question. And the Lord Jesus did it in our reading here. He says, what should a profit, a man, if he should gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? It's a rhetorical question. He's really telling them the value of a person's life and soul and how important it is. And then the third reason why people ask questions is to, in order those who are receiving the question, for them to ascertain what they know or where they're at or what conclusions they've arrived at. And I think it's this third reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving here. Now, when I go to countries like Kazakhstan, Moldova, after a 2-week module, I normally have to write an examination paper. Now, I hope I know the answer to the questions. I hope I know that. But I want the reason for the examination. I want the students to see whether have they understood the teaching? Have they got the grips of it? Have they come to the right spiritual conclusion about this teaching? So that's why the examination or the questions are there. And I think the Lord Jesus is doing that for this same reason. He wants them to see where they've come, how far they've come. Have they understood who he is? Have they come to the right conclusions? Having watched him, having witnessed him, having listened to his words, have they come to this conclusion? So right now, back to the question. Well, who do people say that I am? Now, the answer is quite astonishing. We may have got used to their answer. But for these men to say this, it is truly amazing. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So they saw in one person the Lord Jesus. All these great people down through the history of Israel, all of them they saw in one person. That's astonishing, isn't it? But not only did they see one person, in this one person they saw all these personalities. How different John the Baptist was to Elijah to a certain degree. And particularly, he was different to Jeremiah, the weeping, tender prophet. How different. And yet they saw all these personalities in one personality. And not only that, they saw all these ministries. John the Baptist had an astounding impact and influence upon the society of that day. Just read Flavius Josephus and you can see what they thought of John the Baptist. And you say, he's John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. Remember Elijah suddenly bursting on the scene, challenging the nation, calling from fire from heaven, and God answers by fire, and then Elijah's taken off the scene in a chariot of fire. And I said, he's like Elijah. Isn't that amazing? And then others like Jeremiah, that tender, weeping prophet who brings this message to people in such dire and difficult circumstances. Some say Jeremiah. It was truly amazing. If we could put this in a sporting context, say there's a sportsman came on the scene. Let's make him Irish. He's bound to be Irish, isn't he? And he can run like Usain Bolt. He can ride like Chris Hoy. And he can swim like Michael Phelps. People say, what on earth, where on earth does such a sportsman come from? They'd absolutely, their minds would be blown, wouldn't they? Well, that's what it meant when they said these things about the Lord Jesus. Or if we're putting in musical terms, here's a new composer, and he comes on and people say, what's his work like? Well, he has the subtlety of Dvorak. He has the skill of Tchaikovsky. And he has the genius of Mozart. People have said, what a composer! They'd be overwhelmed. Or if we're in literary terms, here's a new book has come out and the critics are trying to analyse it and say, my, has the storytelling capacity of Dickens. He has the genius of Shakespeare. And he has that wonderful touch of Tolstoy. People say, well, we've never seen such a person. Now, that's what it was like when they said, the Lord Jesus said, what are the people saying? John the Baptist. Elijah. Jeremiah. One of the prophets. But what is even more astonishing was our Lord's response. He didn't say, well said, oh, you've arrived, you've understood. He doesn't. He immediately, he brings in another question. And he says, but what about you? And in grammatical terms, it's one of these adversative conjunctions, which means to say, in contrast to that, in contrast to that, what do you say that I am? In other words, he's saying, I don't fit into that category. I'm not just a long line of those who spread the word of God. I'm not even the greatest in the line. I'm of a different order, a different category, a different class. He says, what about you? And you know, this was eyeball to eyeball stuff. He wasn't just having a philosophical debate. He's really looking them in the eyes. And he says, now, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And in response to that, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now remember, this is after a couple of years of the disciples being with the Lord, Peter and the others. He had allowed them to watch him. He had permitted them to witness what he did, the miracles he performed. He had given them that unique situation where they could evaluate his words. And as a result of that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were driven, inexorably driven to this conclusion. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't evade it. They couldn't avoid it. There was no alternative. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for Peter to say that, Peter wasn't wired up to say that. Nothing in his background, and nothing in his upbringing, nothing in what he had been taught, nothing in his experience would have brought him to that conclusion unless there had been something overwhelming. Overwhelming to bring him to this particular point. Now, for the Jews, there were three things which were the rights or the prerogatives of God and no one else. Three definite things. In other words, these were things that only God and God alone could do. And one of the things was to forgive sins. You remember one occasion there were some friends and they had another friend, a colleague who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him to the Lord Jesus. They couldn't gain access because of the vast crowd. They went up the side of the house and they lowered him down to the roof before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that in itself was quite astonishing. But what Christ said was even more astonishing. They, I think, would have anticipated the Lord saying, "Be healed, rise up and walk." Instead, he said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And quite rightly, others were mystified, even horrified, because quite rightly they knew only God could forgive sins. In that sense, their conclusion was right. But they made a false deduction. They didn't see that Christ had the power to forgive sins. And he did it calmly, without any fuss, without any sense of embarrassment. He says to a person, "Your sins are forgiven you." And in order to demonstrate that he had such power, then he raised the man up. And the Jews knew that. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus forgives sins. And then the next thing that the Jews recognized as being the prerogative, and the prerogative of God alone, not only was it forgiving sins, it was to give life. Now, we can try and manipulate life and we can do all sorts of things in these days. But only God in the Jewish mind could create life. And the amazing thing was that Christ went about talking about life. And he even went as far as to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he said, "I am come that you might have life." He said, "You refuse to come to me to have life." In fact, he even goes further. He says, "The time is coming at last day. I am going to raise people up and give them life." Now, that's something they'd never heard another person who they thought was a human person say such things. No one would have dared to have done that, especially a Jew. And yet the Lord, quite calmly, I don't say casually, calmly goes around talking to that. And it was things such as that were absolutely driving these people to this conclusion. And then the third thing was this, was the exercise of judgment, judging the world. And they reasoned this, in order to judge perfectly and absolutely, you would have to have all wisdom and all knowledge. You know, in our land there are various courts. It used to be the highest court of the land was the House of Lords. Now it's the Supreme Court. But even in the Supreme Court, sometimes they have to say, the decision we arrived at was unsafe and unsound. There was information which was not at our disposal, and now we have it. There was things we didn't properly understand, but now we do understand. And therefore, even though we're eminent judges, we still, as it were, have had to record it was unsafe and unsound. And so the Jews reasoned from this. The person would have to be all-knowing, know everything. They'd have to be all wise. They had to be able to read the motives, even the hearts of men and women. And only God can do that. And yet, the Lord Jesus says, in that day, I'm going to be your judge. What was he saying? I have the right, the exclusive right, to exercise the prerogatives of God. And so, you know, when we talk about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're not skating on thin ice. When we say that with authority, and we say it with conviction and certainty, it's because the alternative just doesn't stand up. This is the only conclusion that we can come to, as Peter came to. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, you're God's King, you're the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, and are going to come to fruition. You're God in the flesh, here amongst us. That's the conclusion they came to. Now, I can imagine, I said we're into the centre of Southampton this morning. We're going back to the centre of Southampton. We're stopping and we say to someone, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What will be the reaction? So what? Is that right? Who cares? Shrug of the shoulders. Doesn't matter. So we have to, does it matter? Does it really matter? Is this crucial? Is this the most significant thing? Yes, it is. Now, it was so significant for these disciples that the Lord took them away from their mission and took them away from that ministry. And he took them to this secluded spot in order to put the question. The Lord Jesus never went in for trivial pursuits. If he did, this was important. Sometimes we take a person aside. And why do we do that? We don't want any diversions. We don't want any interruptions. We want their absolute attention because what we're going to say to them is of paramount importance. If this mattered to the Lord Jesus, it should matter to us. It should matter to every person. And then that it mattered to Peter. When Peter made that confession, that appropriate response, then the Lord pronounces his benediction. That upon this confession, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What was the Lord saying? Peter, now you have come to this conclusion. You're part of my people. You're part of my plans and you're part of my purposes. If you don't have this conviction, you're not part of my people. You're not part of my plans and you're not part of my purposes. In other words, you're lost. This was important, of the utmost importance to Peter. And if it was the utmost importance to Peter, it really does matter for you and for me and for other people. But I want to give you three reasons why it's important. The first reason is, it's this question of authority, and this is the big thing today. You know what happens when you tell someone to do something, you know, to say, who says so? Isn't that right? In other words, they immediately ask, have you the right to tell me this? Have you the authority to command me to do this? Have you got that position and power in order that what you're saying, I ought to apply that, I ought to submit to it? And you know, here it is, this is the big question when it comes to matters of our relationship with God, about Christianity, who Christ is. And one of the churches where I was pastor, we used to have coffee mornings and tea mornings and even evenings. What would happen is one of the members of the church would invite their neighbours, their friends, colleagues, members of their family to their house. And they're always told, we're coming for a cup of coffee and a biscuit, and then some aspect of the Christian faith is going to be discussed and shared. I can remember one of the occasions after I had spoken, there was a lady there and she was striking. She had really golden hair, quite a striking person. And so after I had finished, she said, this is the way I see it. This is my perspective. This is my viewpoint. And she shared what she thought. So I said to her, would you mind repeating that? And she said, well, this is my perspective. This is the way I see it. This is my viewpoint. So I said to her again, would you mind repeating that? And I could see in her mind's eye, I know he's Irish, but he can't be that thick. Surely not. I said, indulge me. She said, this is my perspective. This is the way I see it. This is my viewpoint. I said, can I construct a little scenario? And the scenario is, you have got a pain in your head. Now, you can diagnose yourself. You can take a paracetamol or a Panadol or something. You can talk to your next-door neighbour and tell her the problem, and she'll say to you, I had that last week. You can never be ill on your own. Everybody wants in on the sympathy. You can go to the doctor, and the doctor says,
I'm pretty sure it's this, but I want you to see a consultant.
You go to the consultant and he takes all the scans. There it is, all the necessary scans and all the necessary tests. Then finally he calls you in his office. He says, I have something to tell you. You've got a serious condition. It's a tumour, but it is operable. I says, now you have got a decision to make. Do you accept your own diagnosis, your neighbour's diagnosis, your doctor's diagnosis, or the consultant's diagnosis? He said, don't be silly. You accept the diagnosis of the one who knows, the consultant. I said, exactly. And if Christ is the Son of the living God, he's the one who knows. And then, no, we are, he's like the rubber ding, you know. And I said to her, the Bible says, Christ said, out from the heart proceeds envies and jealousies and murders. I didn't say it. He said it. He said, unless you are born again, unless you have the life of God in your life, you can't enter the kingdom. I didn't say it. He said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. I didn't say it. He said it. I said, now, who are you going to trust? I said, do you ever get things wrong? She said, everybody's fallible. I said, so you've got a decision to make. You can trust your own fallible thinking, perspective, and viewpoint, or you can accept what Christ, who's the Son of the living God, has said in these issues. I said, for me, I would far rather trust my life and my eternity in the hands of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, than on my fallible reasoning. See, it's all a question of authority, isn't it? And if Jesus is the Christ, that's the answer. Sometimes in sixth form colleges or in universities, one of the things that put to me, because I know I go to these other countries, say, what right have you to take your views and go to these other people and impose your views on these other nations? What right have you? I said, none, if I was taking my views. I said, if not my views I'm taking, and neither am I going in my authority. It was Christ who said, go into all the world and we're to make disciples of all nations. If he's the one in whom all power and authority in heaven and earth has been endowed, he is the right to tell us. That's our responsibility to go. Can we see our authority is so important? And that's why it's vital that we understand who Christ is, who Jesus is, the Son of the living God. And then the next thing is to do with ability. To do with ability. Now, I've come here this evening. I don't know many of you very well, but I look at you and I say, isn't this a delightful congregation? I think I'll give every one of you £100,000 each. You don't seem very thrilled. Have you seen my Barclays bank account? But say the door opened and Bill Gates came walking in, and he comes to the front. Now, I feel sorry for Mr. Gates. He's only the third richest man. He only has $29.3 billion in his piggy bank. It's a shame for him, isn't it? Come falling from number one. Bill Gates could give everybody here £100,000 and he'd make it tomorrow in interest. See, it's not what's said, but who's saying it, isn't it? And this is what Christ says. All who come to me, I will never turn them away. He says, if you come to me, I'll give you life. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, although I'll be with you always to the end of the age. He says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. He says, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What psychiatrist, what psychoanalyst, what psychologist would even dream of saying that? And yet Christ makes this offer to all men. But if he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he can do that and infinitely more. Infinitely more. Can you see why it's so important that we really have come to a firm conclusion and a conviction of who Jesus is? And then the last reason is, it's to do with the adequacy of his death. Because you notice, once the disciples had confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time onwards, he began to speak about his death. In other words, you cannot understand that death until you understand and appreciate the person who died. It makes all the difference. Now, this summer hasn't been too bad apart from this last week or so, hasn't it? Let me take you back a couple of summers ago. It was pretty wet. If I would ask you a question, did any of you kill a fly 2 summers ago? You can't remember. You may have killed a fly and you can't recall it. What kind of people are you? What time of the day was it? You don't remember? What type of fly was it? Such a momentous event took place and it's gone past.
But say you killed an elephant 2 summers ago. Would you remember? You see, there's a quantitative difference between flies and elephants, aren't there? You'd remember every detail, the time, every aspect. I'm not being disrespectful to flies, by the way, but that's the reality. Can you remember, was it 12, 13 years ago? Wasn't it August? You get up in the morning, and the video said, Princess Diana is dead. Do you remember it? The day she was being buried, I was conducting a wedding. Freudian slip. It was surreal. We can all remember it. Because we realize there's a qualitative difference between a princess and an elephant. Now multiply that as far as our minds can go. And then you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His glory and His majesty and His absolute splendor. It wasn't. People say to me, and they say, how can the death of one person 2,000 years ago have any relevance for me? It wasn't one person dying 2,000 years ago. It was the Lord of glory who was hanging there. It was the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And because of the dignity of His person, it means the adequacy of the sacrifice that He was making. In Northern Ireland, there was the Bishop's wife of Londonderry, and she wrote a hymn. Most of you will know it. There's a green hill far away, outside a city wall. One of the verses goes like this. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. She could have also penned, there was none other great enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's why it's very important that we understand the person of Christ. Because it means that His death is adequate for all repenting believers. More than adequate. Adequate for me, adequate for you. Because of who died. In Belfast there was a man, and he used to wear a question mark as a lapel badge. Quite deliberately. And he'd be on a bus, or perhaps he'd be in a restaurant, and somebody looking across said, what's that? And he said, it's a badge. And people said, yes, I can see it's a badge. I said, what is it? He said, a question mark. And he said, we can see it's a question mark, but why are you wearing a question mark? He said, it stands for the greatest question, the ultimate question. And then people would say, well, what's that? What do you think of Christ? There's great ecological questions, but even they pale into insignificance. There are huge financial questions in these days, but in comparison to this, they're second rate. What do you think of Christ? The Lord Jesus took him to this place. It's quite a secluded spot. Away from the things they were doing, free from the distractions. In order to bring them to this point, to put this question. And the question is just as relevant tonight as it was when he first uttered it. Who do you say? What about you? What about you? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Can you answer with reality and sincerity? Yes, Lord, You're the Christ. I do believe it. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Can we bend our knee with Thomas? And meaningfully, sincerely say, my Lord and my God. That's what Christ, the point and the place that Christ would bring every person to be able to say that. That's the greatest confession, the greatest words that can come from any human lip to the Lord Jesus. And do we live
in the light of that? Do others see we live in the light of that? That we live for the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Don't be satisfied with a vague notion. Don't be satisfied with some nebulous idea. Let it come from our hearts as it sprang from Peter's heart. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.